Good morning, everyone, and we appreciate your endurance, and we come to the final readings, and we've had an interesting journey. I trust that the readings will be equally profitable, and we'll go away much blessed and challenged and encouraged. As most know, we turn to the consideration of the Church of Philadelphia. Let us therefore read the passage, Revelation chapter 3. I'm going to read at verse number 7. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the Church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie, because I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. When John wrote his Gospel, as we have noted, he wrote it primarily with reaching out to sinners. His approach in writing the Gospel was like painting a picture. He presented the glory of the Lord Jesus. He was the prominent theme of the picture that he painted. But that picture was cast against a dark background. It's just when a jeweler wants to display his products, he will present them against a dark background. Very often it will be a piece of black velvet or something of that effect. And the dark background is just to magnify the beauty and the singular excellence of the product that he really wants to capture our attention. And so the Lord Jesus is gloriously presented against the background of darkness and frailty. And in many ways that's carried over into the seven churches. As we go through the seven churches, there is a catalogue of failure of various dimensions and degrees. But against all of that darkness and despondency, the Lord Jesus is presented in all his glory. And against the various feelings, there shines forth the unfeeling. Against the background of all the unfaithfulness, there is a presentation of the unshifting faithfulness of the Lord Jesus. And so we come again just upon the unique, the absolute personal glory of the Savior. We have been, we come now to penultimate letter addressed to the saints at Philadelphia. Let me just underscore what I said previously in relation to Smyrna. Smyrna was a suffering church. No chastisement, no criticism. We come to Philadelphia. It is a weak church, a little strength. Again, no word of complaining. And they affirm that the Lord Jesus, he doesn't chastise suffering or weak sins. How tolerant, how considerate, how measured he is in his approach to the needs of his people. We come to Philadelphia, situated somewhat eastward of Sardis. The accuracy, 25 miles or thereabouts, hardly a particularly important fact. But it was eastward of Sardis. It was on an elevated site, although it was an important settlement on the journey eastward. I want to highlight the fact that it was on an elevated site. Here was a church that, spiritually, it was elevated. There's something about testimony, and it's above the level of the street. It's above the standards of earth. After all, that's the very idea behind an assembly. It's something heavenly upon earth. It's something of God in the midst of all that would be controlled by the God of this world. How precious to come to Philadelphia and to see that which is heavenly in character, associated with the Lord himself. And very, very precious to the Lord. Philadelphia, as you will know, was susceptible to volcanoes and earthquakes. To live in the anticipation of such events must have been very trying. They must have been always on the ready to move out. And perhaps the expression, and ye shall go out no more, and ye shall go out no more, just as this, a very thing in view. It's a wonderful thing to think about going out, moving out Christward, gathering out. We go forth unto him without the camp of bearing his reproach. The name Philadelphia is very delightful. It comes just from a combination of those two words. We have already been reminded of one of them. Philio, to love, and Adelphus, a brother. And so we're introduced to what is quite a common theme in our New Testament outside the book of Revelation. Brotherly love. Romans chapter 12, verses Thessalonians chapter 4, Hebrews 13, 1 Peter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, on two occasions. Brotherly love. I trust we appreciate one another. I trust that one of the products of our days of conference will be the encouragement and promotion of love one for the other. When we think of natural tendencies, we think of been hit from hitting one another. But the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. And when we meet believers, believers that we haven't met before, it seems as though we've known them all our life, because that we're bound together in the bonds of His own love. Under the exhortation, love the brotherhood. And so we come to this letter that's a letter of encouragement. It's so different from Sardis. Sardis was dead. It was lifeless, formal, cool. Philadelphia, it's warm, it's inviting. You can feel the heartbeat. You can sense the love, the affection. And in the context of the letters, and as we look back over church history, I think the period of Philadelphia, so vital, is so precious, just to think of that which was recovered, a coming out again, if you like, coming out of religious darkness, a return to evangelical zeal in the gospel, the clear truth of the presentation of the Lord Jesus and faith in Him alone. Then the further development, the further coming out of that again, the gathering to the Lord's own dear name. And so we trace these very encouraging characteristics in the letter. The breakdown of the letter, we will ponder in our meditation the Lord and His characteristics. We will think of Him as He that is holy, pondering the vital consideration of godly purity. We will think about Him that is true, true in the sense that He is genuine, in contrast to that which is false, His absolute dependability, the glory of His person. He that hath the key of David. Think of Him and all the glory of His authority and the accessibility that we have through Him. And again, I trust that the Lord will be honored and magnified. And as it has been in all the other letters, taking the same course, we think of what the Lord had to say, how He addressed the church at Philadelphia, confirming again those, what we have repeatedly, I know thy works. He was able to look upon what they were doing for Him. He appreciated them. You will note His words of encouragement. I have set before thee an open door, no man can shut it. We will think about His perception. Oh, just to think of these beautiful words of encouragement. Thou hast a little strength. Their capacity in relation to testimony bearing. Their conformity that thou hast kept my word. Thou hast not denied in my name. Their all-failing constancy. And the Lord, He comes with words of assurance. And He says, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan. He recognizes that which was against them, what they were facing. And He assures them to know that I have loved thee. That filled my soul as I pondered it in the context of the situation, the context of the letter, to think of brotherly love,
love one with another. Oh, it's delightful, it's precious to enjoy the love of our brother. But this exceeds the love of our brother. The Lord assures them that I have loved thee. We will ponder his commendation, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. Then he says, via your faithfulness, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation. We will have some discussion about the hour of temptation. You will remember that Smyrna, we thought about the 10 days. An hour, a very limited period, very short period. We will think of the severity, the trial, the temptation, the tribulation, the extent of it that's going to spread across the nations of the world. Then, as we have noted in our readings, there's been the introduction of the rapture, the presentation of the rapture, the morning star, as we considered it in Sardis. Now the Lord is saying, behold, I come quickly. Behold, this is something he wants them to consider. He says, I come. I'm the one that's coming. I'm coming soon. I'm coming quickly. And he will give them these beautiful words of consolation. Then he gives them words of counsel. He asks them, he invites them, he instructs them. He says, hold thou fast at which thou hast. Then, while there's no word of criticism, no word of complaint, there is a word that just hints of warning. He says, let no man take thy crown. We want to discover what the crown really is. The true Philadelphian believer, although we will continue, wait until the Lord shall come. Then we will look again at the overcomer. And we will think of him being a pillar in the temple of my God. We will think of the enduring residents. They will go out no more. The recognition in that day, I will write upon him the name of my God. And we will ponder the renaming. I will write upon him my new name. What a wonderful letter. What an encouragement to our souls. And I trust that God will just give us grace and sufficient sensitivity to hear what this letter is communicating to us. And I trust that the outcome of our meditation will be that in our affections we'll be closer and nearer drawn to the Lord himself. Now we come to our meditation upon the letter, and I think we're all cleared and all agreed about who the angel was. But we're not going back to those considerations of our dear brother have greatly encouraged us. And we come to the church in Philadelphia
as we have been noticing, that this is a name that pretends to us the truth of a brotherly love. Now, and we have been noticing that this assembly occupied a site that was geographically elevated, just suggesting to us the loftiness and the singular place that the assembly had in separation to the Lord.
Doesn't the name itself, Philadelphia Brotherly Love, just remind us of that we cannot compartmentalize our lives, that this elevated, appreciated assembly was not just spiritually, vertically in tune with God, thinking they are, but all's well, but at, as we said, loggerheads, at fighting with your brethren. You can't be elevated if there's problems horizontally. You can't separate love for God and love for your neighbor.
Yes, that's a very helpful comment, and I have been thinking about the expression that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, and if God has shed His love in our hearts, it's a contradiction to all that we profess to believe if we find it difficult to love our brethren and find ourselves in conflict with them. It doesn't necessarily mean that you have got to like a person in the sense that there may be things about them that, if we're all honesters, we all have our own little features, and but we rise above all of those things and we recognize our brethren for who they are and who they belong to, and because they belong to the Lord, we love them for His sake.
The previous church service had a name, and we did notice that there was actually no foundation to all that name actually suggested. Philadelphia's got a name, but the Lord Jesus doesn't undermine the meaning of that name as He writes to the church. So clearly they were not like Sardis. They were in good of that their name proclaimed.
Well, Jackie, I like your note of the references of brotherly love. You know, note that and in the New Testament, the first time is in Romans 12. Mm-hmm. How appropriate it is to call, received by the mercies of God, an elevation of the presentation, holiness being the feature, and brotherly love coming in. Amen.
The order in Romans, of course, is particularly significant.
Yes.
What God commanded His own love toward us.
Yes.
So on. And, you come to chapter 12 into that practical part of the epistle, mm-hmm. and the apostle is beseeching them, mm-hmm. and the apostle that beseeches is actually a first class example of how one should treat his brother.
The historical background, Brother Jackie, of Philadelphia, you mentioned that they were quite prone to earthquakes, and I understand that there was a very big one, if I remember the number, AD 17 or something like that, and that nearly destroyed the whole city, and they agreed to receive imperial aid to reconstruct the city. And as a result of that, the city gave honor to the emperor as well. But it's not until very late in AD 90-something that Domitian came and says, well, I'm going to take all the vineyards of Philadelphia, which they were known for, and change them into cornfields, because there was a famine in the region. And in that doing that, impoverizing Philadelphia, because that was the mainstay of the economy there. And so you have an emperor that promised something early and later on betrayed what he said. Now would it not be a contrast here for one who openeth and no man shutteth, and when he shutteth no man openeth, so it is the faithfulness of God and the Lord Jesus that is in view.
That's helpful, and I would just emphasize not only in that particular point, but the general teaching of this letter and the others is to magnify the faithfulness and the considerations of the Lord against the backdrop of such a variety of human weakness.
And He is the Holy One. And this title is a very it's a well-known Old Testament title. I am holy. Over and over again, you go to Leviticus, and the Lord Jesus is claiming deity, isn't it? It is I am He that is holy. No one would dare to say that. No man could say I am holy. We could be godly men. There could be godly men, but no one would say. Yeah, we wouldn't even say I'm a godly man. Nobody says something about themselves like that. But the Lord Jesus is the only one who would say and qualified to say, I am He that is holy.
This is intrinsic, essential holiness. This goes much beyond a condition. Because a condition can change and you can lose it. But the Lord Jesus is much more than conditionally holy, He's characteristically holy. He's incorruptibly holy. And even in His death, He saw no corruption. And there is a teaching abroad which that these people would present themselves as a kind of super spiritual believers, and they would say that while the Lord Jesus didn't sin, he could have sinned them. They will try to present his glory in the fact that he was able to manage things and he didn't sin. But that's total heresy. That's absolute blasphemy, because let us remember that while the Lord didn't sin, it was impossible for him to sin. He is holy. Welcome to comment with her brother.
There are really four glories, each of them identified singularly with a phrase, and in the English version it's He that is, He that is, He that is. The first two are personal, and as Brother Jackie and Brother Gideon have been saying, it is not, these are not relative features. It's not that He is more holy than, it's not that He's more true than, they're not relative, they're absolutes. And it's interesting, in this letter we've got a whole series of pairs of them. Here we've got holy and true, but three times over we find faithful and true, and we find righteous and true three times over, again about the Lord Jesus. So clearly these two matter in understanding what was being said to the Church of Philadelphia. And the first two absolutes are, He's holy and He's true.
It's very significant, even in the number of things you mentioned. There were four glories here. This assembly had more revealed to them, four characteristics, four glories of the Lord Jesus, maybe, than the other ones. I know they would all read the letters that were before them and that are after them. I just wondered if there is, when there is proper relationship in our brethren, does it not allow us to have greater capacity and opportunity to enjoy the Lord even more?
Yeah. And to add to what Brother John has said, intimacy with the Savior will lead to a closer and a deeper understanding of Himself. And perhaps we also see here there is a progressive aspect to the unfoldings of the Savior. And our dear brother has been emphasizing practical considerations. But could I just ask, do we have a deeper understanding of the Lord Jesus than we had at conference this time last year? Are we developing the habit of intimacy with Him?
You cannot share the company of a person and not get to know them better. And I would just encourage you in a very, very sincere way that you do take time to get alone with the Lord Jesus and to get to know him better. And he is interested in revealing himself to you. I have thought about illustrate the example of Moses when he spent those days in the presence of the Lord. He brought down from the Lord's presence the very evidence of it upon his face. His face shone. And it is delightful when there is a godly reflection, a Christ-likeness. But this can only come about through intimacy with himself.
You recall that when Paul went to Athens, what he found, a multitude of gods of all sorts and kinds. Philadelphia was known as Little Athens. It had adopted the self-same approach to multiplying its gods. And the two titles that begin this presentation of the Lord Jesus are the answer to all that folly. Because their gods were not holy. Indeed, they made much of the kind of so-called immorality that mythologically they were involved in. Their gods were not, every one of them was a false god. And although that was the kind of environment in which these dear saints lived, there doesn't seem to be any strong hints in the letter that they succumbed to what Little Athens had to offer them. So I think it would tell us that they had learned something about the one that was holy and the one that was true.
And I would like to emphasize that the idea in the true, it goes deeper than just an understanding of what he is and what he says is right. It has the very, very important idea, as Brother Tom said, against that background, that he is truly genuine. And there's no hidden agendas. Gideon has been talking about changing conditions and so on. And sometimes we can be a little ungenuine and maybe working at things for our own advantage, and our motives can be suspect. But there was never anything about the Lord of an impure motive. He was genuine in all his dealings. And of course, true is particularly appropriate here, but it is a key word in John's writings.
Yes.
John's gospel is the gospel of truth. And it'll be an interesting exercise for some of our dear brethren to work through those. But let us remember that the Lord Jesus is holy and true.
Brother Jackie, would you saying the Lord Jesus' holiness having come down here below and having gone above, not that his entrance into humanity would add anything to his holiness, but what he passed through brought out his holiness in all its essence, even the more, and especially when his disciples saw him in John 17, and he himself saying, for this cause I sanctify myself. I know there is a slight difference of sense there, but here he is bringing out it in even further, what holiness divine is all about.
One of the most very interesting ways of considering the Lord Jesus of the day of his flesh is just to consider that in that particular form that what he was the living embodiment of holiness.
Yes.
If we're satisfied and without any further comment on this lovely
dual title. He is holy and true.
Brother Jackie, this is a quick one.
Yep.
So far we've seen that in all the scriptures, the description of Christ has a match with chapter 1. But somehow in this description of Christ here in Philadelphia, I do not see any exact match in chapter 1. Maybe the closest is the key of David versus the keys of hell and so on. What's your comment on that?
Well, yes, I have no quite deal with what you're saying, again, I would caution against actually just trying to pigeonhole these in absolute terms. Expressions like, he is a faithful witness, for example. Faithfulness and truthfulness and genuineness, these are all kindred characteristics that you can carry over from chapter 1 into this context.
Just to add another note there, Brother Jackie, you mentioned truth being the feature of John's writing. At the end of the Gospel, he was before Pilate and that matter was brought up. At the end of John's first epistle, again, truth is again mentioned, and at the end of the book of Revelation on the Lord's descent, true and faithful again. Is that not something that God desires to bring forth in contrast to the lie that came in at the beginning?
Absolutely, yes. And if you want to take that panoramic view of your Bible, it has begun with a lie, and there will be manifestations of the lie right through until the very end. But the Lord will continually and ever will be presented as the one who is holy, holy and true. And before we leave it, can I say that truth, it's lovely to think about it and meditate upon it. And it's a truth that is for our hearts and for our minds and to promote devotion to the Savior. But let us also remember the truth is not only for our heads and for our hearts, it's for our feet. Because John again says, I have no greater joy than my children walk in truth.
In relation to what Brother Eugene mentioned, Jackie, is it not then as well that true, in a sense, genuine and faithful? I think the root of it is the word faithful. And we have seen already the one who is a faithful witness.
Mm-hmm.
And then we come down to the Son of David, the one who has the key. I think that even though this characteristic is not seen at the first chapter of Revelation when he reveals himself in the vision to John, but it definitely is very apparent throughout the whole Revelation.
Yes.
The key. And the one who opens the seal, who takes the book, the thought of the one who is qualified, the one who is in control, and also I'm thinking of the one of whom we are waiting for to unveil the programs and the various events that will come ahead. So he is the one who has the key. And then we have the thought of the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We're looking at the one who is now the Son of David, and he has the key of David. So it is definitely in line with the overall theme throughout the book of Revelation.
This moves us on beautifully to the statement, he that hath the key of David. And of course this is a statement that is rooted in Isaiah chapter 22.
Mm.
And that key was entrusted to a faithful steward rather than an unfaithful steward.
Yeah.
And this is in keeping with the fact that he is the faithful witness.
Mm.
I would welcome the comments of my brother on the idea of the key. I know that there are keys that are openings that characterize the whole book. But if someone gives me the key of their house, they're really saying to me, look, that'll open the door for the key, or open the door for the house. But I'm going to say more than that. That you can not only open the door, but that you can enter into the house and you can enjoy the fullness that's in the house. So there's the authority and the access to the house.
If one of the ways in which Her Majesty the Queen is honoured in various cities in her dominions is to be given the key of the city. That doesn't mean that she comes over at night and locks up. It doesn't mean that. It means that she has absolute supremacy in that realm. And that's actually what Eliakim got when Shebna was deposed. He got the absolute right to control things within that which was his master's domain. And what we are being shown is that in the purposes of God, the Lord Jesus is supreme.
Yeah. Brother Jackie, I don't want to overburden the subject in relation to Isaiah 22, but is it not very interesting when you read that passage, as our brother Thomas said, there's the Shebna and there's Eliakim. And if you look at the description that the Lord has given to Shebna, it's a very peculiar one. I don't know whether you would agree. He has that prophetic description as if he's the Antichrist, the false one. And then there is the Eliakim, the faithful one that is given the key of David, and it's said that. And of course he's a type of Christ. So you have the contrast of the one that is false and the one that is true. And then you have, of course, as you mentioned, he that is true. And then you have the contrast later on of those that are the synagogue of Satan, that say they are Jews but are not, and they do lie. So Brother John C. had said throughout the whole book, there are those, and there is the one that is going to be the father of lies. But here is the one that is true. So in the backdrop of this whole thing, it's really beautiful to see the Lord Jesus standing out and taking the passage in Isaiah 22. He that is true, he that hath the key of David.
Now that's most helpful, and even in the numerical side of this book, you've been thinking about the perfections of the seven, but the six is really God's number. And that's the parallel that runs always beside the false and or the true and the false.
As a practical note, without Brother Jackie, this is a Gentile church and it's receiving a letter which mentions the key of David, which is not the most prominent of things you associate with David. So the great current abroad that suggests that really it's a waste of our time reading the Old Testament. That we live in a different kind of day and we should just ignore it. Well, that's not what the Lord thought. And remember, it's as much inspired as is the New Testament. And there are these expressions in the New Testament which are based on the Old. So it undermines wholly that line of argument, and yet it's strongly abroad.
It is said that without the Old Testament, we cannot appreciate the New Testament. And without the New Testament, we cannot understand the Old Testament.
That's right. And it is a principle, we've heard again and again, what has been recorded historically, we get it developed for us. And that truth is taken to another level. And just again, for some of our younger brethren, we were always taught to consider the first mention of a thing. And what that's saying to us, and then the next references, and how that adds to what we have. So it is an accumulative thing. And we shouldn't be looking at things in total isolation, but see them in the context of the whole Word of God.
some help he got a key tape, and then the key
Could you please give some help with regard to the key of David, and then the one that is mentioned in Matthew chapter 16, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom.
I think we'd better stick to Revelation, but...
let us
remember, first of all, that he has the right to give. And if he didn't have it, he couldn't give it. And he has the keys in a very beautiful sense. The Lord Jesus is the key of everything that we enjoy. And and in this particular context here, he has the key of David. And he goes on to say, he that openeth none, and no man shutteth. A little strength, a weak struggling company. There must have been a consideration, a thought in their mind how long can we continue? There's a danger, a threat that the light of testimony might be extinguished. But he says, look, I have the rights. All of the authority is with me. And he says, I have set before thee an open door. And while it's my mind to set it before you, it's impossible for any human hand to close that door.
I was still thinking of the mention of the synagogue and the Jews.
Yeah.
If they're not a little company there, that would be opposed to the Jewish Christian. Number one. Number two, that in the light of the address, the keys of David, is it not that in divine revelation we are given to see, even during the third period, the transitory or prophecy, we see that the ultimate is the Lord himself coming to restore, deliver his people and to establish them in the kingdom. And so while we are addressing the churches, the thought of the work of the Lord will not only affect the church, but also affect the people. This work will come to play.
That's helpful. Thank you. So,
thank you. Just can I add a note of to answer the...
Yeah, take that.
Can we say that the key of David is what the Lord Jesus had in his right to the throne, that is to come.
Mm-hmm.
And the keys of the kingdom of heaven would be what he would give in the privilege of ruling together with him in that coming day. When he says, I will give to you, he is referring to Peter and all that the body of Christ will stand in the good of being with Christ in the coming day.
Absolutely. And in whatever dispensational setting,
yeah,
he is the one.
Yes.
He has the key, all the keys in his possession.
Amen.
I said to the Lord Jesus, I have power to crucify thee and power to release thee. And the Lord Jesus reminded him, no. The world's estimate of authority is completely twisted and wrong. Power is resident, authority is resident in a different sphere. And here he is reminding these believers that they're tired, they're fatigued, maybe they're a little strength, and just to remind them, what an encouragement that there's one, the world will appreciate your source of authority and power, but he is the one who has rights to a throne, and eternity before and all of his plans will be realized. That would lift their spirits to think upon one like that.
And the expression that comes in terms of the opening, shutting, shutting, and opening is another instance of exactly what Lord John's referring to. We have this word January, it comes at the turn of the year, and it's named after Janus, which was one of the false gods who claimed the right to close the one year and open the next year, claimed the right to shut and to open. Had no more authority, being a false god, being nothing more than the folly of men's minds. But there is one
who has the right to open and shut, because as Brother John says, authority doesn't lie in some temple in Philadelphia that is above.
So it doesn't really matter what one claims to have.
Sure.
The reality is the Lord not only claimed it, but he actually had it. And he's proving in Philadelphia that he can exercise it. Every day that the assembly lived was a living testimony that he had the authority.
In the letter, is there any particular emphasis that depends on the Lord's right to open and shut and to shut and go?
Sorry, Tom, could you come again?
Well, the Lord presents himself with it as the one who holds his right.
Yeah.
And when I look through the letter, I'm not certain that that would pick out many ways in which that was immediately relevant to the circumstances that he outlines in Philadelphia.
It mightn't be particularly evident, but I think it's more in the overall context or condition of things. And we do get an insight into that when he again comes back to the familiar statement, "I know." And he speaks about their little strength and so on. And it's against that particular background that he's really assuring them, and this is what Brother John Dennison was saying to us, that you might have concerns about your own ability, but remember, ultimately, it doesn't really depend on you. What it depends on, he says, is me, because he says, I have the level strength, but he said, I have total strength.
So it may be in part related to the statements about the hour of temptation, but we'll come to that in due course.
I was thinking, Brother Tom, could it be that it is in contrast also to those that are the synagogue of Satan, that they say they're Jews, but they're not? And so we see that the enemies are the same as that of Smyrna, that are the synagogue of Satan. I know I'm jumping the gun a bit, but in view of the question, I'm just wondering whether these are the Judaizers. And if they are those people, then they would have not recognized the authority of the Lord Jesus and the claim to his messianic title. And here, he is the one who is saying, he that is holy, and he says he has the key of David. He is claiming the messianic right, where the Jews would have not got or given him, or the Judaizers would have taken from him. But
yeah.
In contrast to that, he is the one that has the key of David.
Yeah. And the synagogue of Satan, that is actually ascribing in a false way that Satan does have some level of authority.
Yeah.
But what we're being taught here is by Satan might be powerful. He's not all powerful. And there's one who has the ultimate power, and that cannot be arrested from the Lord Jesus.
It could be also that many of them were persecuted by the Judaizers.
Yeah.
And perhaps some were thrown out from the synagogue or something like that.
Yeah.
That would be quite a familiar scene even in the Acts of the Apostles. But the Lord Jesus says, well, I hold the key. When I open, no one shuts. So they would have been shut out, but he holds the key.
What is the purpose of the open door? Because they have zero strength. So what is it actually for? I mean, we can contrast with a church of a little this year, the very closed door. Why does the Lord tell those in Philadelphia that I will open the door for you? Why the open door? What is the purpose of it?
I think we'll now move into verse 8.
Yeah.
And then we'll come to the expression, I have set before thee an open door. Just before we come to there, again he says, I know thy works. And
the scripture doesn't repeat itself for the sake of repetition. And there is a particular background to each of these expressions. And here at Philippi, it is the particular context, the background, their concern, the weakness that was prevailing, and so on, and the faithfulness, the keeping of his word, and so on, and having denied his name. The Lord is again saying to them, I know exactly what you are and what you're doing. And he emphasized what is continuing to emphasize, the encouragement that comes through this declaration, I know that he works. But he said, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Now, you take the assembly of Philippi, what was it? It was something of God in that particular locality. And it was there that it might reflect the glory of God in local testimony. And I take it that not only was there a lack of testimony there, but from it there was really getting out to the area around it. And that there was an open door there for the maintenance of testimony and for the presentation of truth in that locality.
So they could have been shut out from the synagogue or from the presence of all those men, but the Lord has opened a door that remains open for them.
Yes.
And would you be happy that it is the work of the preaching of the gospel and the spreading of the word of God?
I remember a Bible reading in Lurgan, quite a number of years ago, when there were some mighty men. Mr. Albert McShane was one of them, and Mr. Frank Conduct was the other. There was quite a tussle, quite a debate around this this issue. Mr. McShane's view was that the door was exclusively the door of testimony. It was the assembly, and it was the maintenance of testimony there. And Mr. Cumbick, whose very gracious way was equally adamant that it was the door for the preaching of the gospel and for service and spreading it out. And it was a bit of hard to get around the angel. both sides were presented. I have to say personally that I would be satisfied that the door here that was being opened and no man can shut actually includes both aspects.
I remember both men, I wish I'd been there.
Like the point that you agreed that the door would be open. Because I was thinking of an Old Testament character in the times of darkness as well, the judge called Gideon. Well, he was to go to attack the Midianites, and then he was of little strength, 300 men against a swarm of armies, and then that ties in well with the little strength of this church. And the Lord has set the way, right? He gave the dream, the barley cakes, a roll. And I think at the same time, it speaks of the way open. The Lord opened up for this small group of people to do something for him, and as well the testimony, because when he attacked the Midianites, he is the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So the name of the Lord was brought in as well, and that will reflect on testimony.
We don't want to encourage weakness in any sense. In many ways, people justify themselves because they will say, who am I? I can't really do anything. you will remember when the Lord was communicating with Moses about the ministry that he, and Moses was putting up all these objections of, really, who am I, and slow of speech, and this and the other thing. But let us never fall into that trap of excluding ourselves from doing something for the Lord, because this point that our dear brother has been emphasizing is that the Lord can use the very tiny instruments and use them to mighty effect. Look at the maid in Naaman's case. There's only a little girl. She had every excuse, she was a captive, she was away from home. But she was faithful to the Lord, and what a mighty thing was wrought. We referred to the last night to the lad with the loaves and the fishes. They were all little. They were all tiny. But they remember this, that the little thing, the little strength is on our side. But what we're learning here is that the Lord is, he has all the strength, he has all the power. The key to it is, are we prepared to put what we have into his mighty hand?
The brother's illustration is well chosen. Because I think the little strength is in the light of a particular crisis that these brethren have just come through. If you notice the tenses of has kept, and it has not denied, and of the Lord saying that he had loved them. They're all in these tenses. They're pointing to something that happened in the past of their experience. It revealed they had little strength, but that they stood faithful. But I think this is in the light of a particular crisis that they just faced.
It's a quick comment. Romans 5, when we're sinners, we were without strength. And then when we are saved, and we come to the realization that we have little strength, then we complete, as the language of Paul to the Philippians, that we do all things through Christ which strengthens me.
And that Philippians reference is the continual pouring of strength. And so there is an ongoing dependence upon divine enablement. It's something that we should continually be aware of, that it's not what we do, but it's what the Lord is actually doing. And it becomes a wee bit irksome sometimes when you would hear people boast of what they're doing. But when God works and God moves, we ought to be the first to recognize that it was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our lives.
All right, Jackie. I was just thinking of the what we have been studying on the historical aspect of the seven churches. And that if we follow, I was thinking of verse 8, would it tie up with verse 1, the name Philadelphia? The current testimony of the assembly, that is what the forest. As you mentioned, brotherly love along the presence.
Mm-hmm.
And that when we see from the development of the history, we see it's not just a place of apostolic succession. We pass that away and we see its failure. It's not just a set of place of modernism, the half measures of evangelism and denomination activities and past. And now we come to a stage where we see the development of the assembly through assembly. And then many have written on this aspect of development and trying to bring out the value of what the assembly stands for on the life of the term Philadelphia. So would you give us some light on that? Yes, how to
from the historical aspects of
and then to see how it increased. Like people say, how do we know? And how did it come about that the assembly testimony, because we were talking about self brethren and kind of why that they are not the brethren movement.
Yeah.
But just to see that in that name that the same thing before, this is what is in the mind of God today. testimonies established link with that long title, gathering of God's people, not under the denomination, but that the brotherly of brotherly character is deep, and that draws us to show our affection for the Lord, our desire to keep His word, and to do that with His given capacity.
Brother Henry has developed your attention the panoramic view, the sort of historical view of the Upper Seven Churches, and one of the difficulties is how from Philadelphia, just what these things meant to the Church of Philadelphia when they were written. But we do now, at this particular point in time, have the benefit of hindsight on how the Church testimony has developed. In Thyatira, for example, there was that dark religious system of things. Sardis, as we were noting, there was a coming out from the Sardis thing, but even it degenerated quite sadly and quite solemnly into something that was lifeless and dead. But if you develop on from that into Philadelphia, there was a coming out of that, dead Sardis system, a recovery of what I call in the note that an evangelical truth. And there were periods in this world's history when they got the truth of the declaration of the gospel was really rediscovered. And we look back to those areas with joy, because it all began with the discovery again of the fundamental truth of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus. But then there was a further coming out of that, and this is the background in Philadelphia, the coming out will go out no more. And what was discovered was those that were saved had the truth of being gathered alone onto the name of the Lord Jesus in assembly, a capacity, as we find it in the Word of God, was really rediscovered. And I'm not saying that it was all lost, both of us, but in a very, very significant sense, the truth of Philadelphia is the rediscovering of this precious truth, and it's something that we want to preserve, and it's something this conference that wants to promote, and it's scripturally based, and the context is coming out gathered exclusively alone onto the name of the Lord Jesus. Our brother may want to comment on that.
Well, can I just add one more matter here? Just aren't we given the two extremes? One would be that you could go to the extreme of inactivity. We say it's God's work, we're just going to sit and get a good front row seat and let's see what God's up to. Let's watch Him work. The other extreme is independence, where we do everything in our own power. And here there's a perfect balance. He says, when you're in little strength and you're fatigued and you're tired or little strength, He hasn't looked back, I would take it. And He says, I know your works. You have been active. But at the same time, look back, I have opened the door. And so there's that beautiful balance in this church that they have the dependence, but they have activity as well. And so it would be encouragement to them that the door was open and that the Lord was in control of that opportunity. If they didn't have to maintain the door open. And so it would be a help to them.
Could what you be saying, John, would be what John chapter 10 verse 9 would reflect. I am the door. I mean, any man. John. Actually, we read the section of John chapter 10, verse 9. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pastures. It's actually that was my question, whether this open door is getting spiritual nourishment from heaven because they are weak.
The idea of the door, as I understand it, you know, as we have been saying, it's all about the authority to enter in. As the John 10 passage is about sinners entering in to the good and blessing of salvation, and the fellowship and communion that flows from that with the Lord. Here we're considering the door developing truth, as we have been suggesting. It's in relation to bearing testimony, and it's in relation to the gospel and the service of the Lord spreading out from the local assembly. And might I just say something here, that where there is a local assembly in the colony, any work in the gospel should be in fellowship and in tandem with that assembly.
Absolutely. But there are three beholds here, aren't there?
Yeah.
And they structure what we're looking at. I suggested that I think they had a major crisis, and I think it was after persecution, and the Lord gives them encouragement. That's the first behold. The second behold, I judge, identifies where that persecution came from. And the third behold gives us what the Lord's answer to that will be in respect of those people. So I think what I don't have encountered anything has been said about using the door of opportunity, but I think they are seeing this in the light of a particular instance, a judge of persecution in measure, and how the Lord is answering that. So yes, he is the one who opens and he is it shut. And I think in these verses, we have an illustration of that. Alfred, in relation to your question as well, as the Brother Jackie said, I think we would have no problem whether it's a gospel or testimony, as you say, Brother Jackie, because they are linked together.
They're linked together, you can't separate
them. Yeah, you can't separate them. It's part of the whole thing with assembly testimony. But Alfred, in relation to that, the fact that the Lord says, for thou, or because thou hast a little strength, and has kept my word, and has not denied my name, I would take it that these were incidents or areas of service and experiences they have gone through, either in maintaining a testimony or preaching the word of God, and they have found themselves little strength. So it is in relation to their work and to the testimony, not so much to the spiritual side of the Lord saying, I am the door, and all that. So here are those that have labored for the Lord, and in the Lord's assessment, they have a little strength. But the commendation is this, they've kept his word, not denied my name. So they must have gone through, as you say, perhaps persecution.
I think it's specific, because that's what the tense doesn't indicate something continuous. So
exactly.
These particular times, they were tried.
Yeah.
They stood firm. What a commendation of the Lord looked at us in that great day of account and said, well, you were through all of that and you had a little strength.
Well, we would feel we had done well. Maybe there's just an illustration of this in Peter. You remember when Peter was tested, and it was a maid, and he found himself at the fire and so on, and he was tested. But these believers, they were so different. They didn't yield. They stood firm. And then they didn't deny his name. What did Peter do? Peter really denied his name, denied that he had any association with him. Mind you, let's be real. Many of us when we're in certain situations and we're really asked who we are and what we believe. There's a temptation just to kind of take the easy way out and take the soft options. But to always be faithful
and not to deny his name is a costly business. But as the Lord looked upon whatever the circumstances were here, he comes with this this assessment of how they handled him, and he says, "You have been faithful, you have not denied my name."
I'm writing from what has been taken by writing and stuff from the panel just now. I was speaking on this passage in 2 Corinthians 4, where the gospel should not be hid, and then there's the need to depend on God, the excellency, the power of God. And then by doing that, we had the testimony as well, because we are bearing about the body of dying of the Lord Jesus. Then with all that was said, the persecution, I think the passage 2 Corinthians 4 is worthy for consideration. So.
That's helpful, thank you. Can we move to...
That in verse 10, that though you have little strength here, the Lord said, "Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet." Here is the exaltation of power, though you have little strength, but the Lord has brought them to power and them that take their skills and seek their enemies to come and worship them.
Faithfulness and little kindness are really quite kindness. And these are the things that the Lord recognizes, and it's delightful at the end of verse 9 that the Lord knows and to know that I have loved thee. You remember what this would have really meant to them. Tested, tried, faithful. The words of commendation, encouragement. But I think the notes just raise up the scale. And the Lord is saying, "Look, I would like you to know that I am loving you." Verse 10, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience."
Going back to Corinthians chapter 7, written in 5 John, on the Revelation, that he said, he is the holy, he that is true, he that have the key. The he that is not a capital letter, is it God Jesus? What is the he you refer to God Jesus for?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah,
but it's not the capital letter.
is this in your Bible? In the Newbery Bible is in a capital letter. it's just how your Bible in a translation is, or your particular version of your Bible.
I haven't got any key to go back at the moment, so we're going.
Brother Jackie, can I just mention one point on the synagogue of Satan?
Yeah, sure.
Would you take it that this would be the same enemies as in Smyrna?
I take it characteristically, certainly it is the same.
And so if it is, the practical point is this, that it's not just one place.
No.
The assembly of God's people could be facing the same dangers.
Yeah.
And then, would it not be encouraging that these letters are circulated amongst them? And in different cities, they knew that they had the same problem.
Yeah.
And I think, on the practical side of things, assembly is represented here. Perhaps one of the biggest problems that we would face would be quite common throughout. And is it not good that we are here together and the Word of God is discussed? But I'm just thinking, one of the biggest issues I personally feel, and think my brethren will share the same commitment. One of the biggest issues that will plague the assembly, not only in this land, but worldwide, is the tendency of openness.
This is what we like.
Yesterday you said that there's a sort of behind the cut from the consumer to
that there is from the synagogue of Satan to the throne of Satan and to the depths of Satan, right?
Yeah.
But is that an impending effect right now that from the synagogue to the throne to the depths, now back to the synagogue? That means from the impending, that means from church history, sort of from church history, it went worse and then it came back up. Can we look at it that way?
I don't think it's an improving situation here, but it's fortunate that in Philadelphia, it's the only, and with Smyrna, are the only two churches without reproof. And the Lord is commending them. But the point is this, that the enemy is ever there. And whether it is the problem in Smyrna or the problem in Philadelphia, they are facing the same problem, I reckon. And I'm just taking on the practical side of things, whether it's my assembly, whether it's assembly at Paramount, whether it's assembly in UHU4 or at Puchong, or any assemblies represented, and you could let us, and you would agree, but perhaps in Ireland or Scotland, especially here, we could speak for ourselves, one of the biggest problems that will cause deterioration amongst assembly testimonies is the tendency of going open.
Because the synagogue,
excuse me, by saying that, the effect upon the churches could be because of openness. How does that apply when he says here, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet? How does that apply to us today?
Do you have something in mind, Robert?
Oh, sorry. Oh.
Yeah.
Taking our brother's
question along with what Brother Gideon has been suggesting, I do want to emphasize something that did mention in the case of Smyrna. It is a synagogue of Satan. Take the synagogue that first, and it has a religious connotation to it. It smacks of that which is kind of respectable and so on. Always remember that we have to test what a thing really is. And in the context of Philadelphia, the Lord, He's the holy and the true, the genuine one. There is a system of things out there which appears to be very attractive. And it's not necessary, it's not true, it's not the genuine thing, it's not real. And there is a big temptation to depart from what the Word of God has prescribed in something that is much broader. It brings in this idea of liberalism that you have been pointing to. And liberalism, and there are various movements of it, and they have different names, but I would urge you to be very, very careful and flee from them. Because at the end of the day, they're not of God. There is a cruel enemy that lies behind them. The devil is not up front. He doesn't tell us what his tactics are and what he's doing. Not that it's so obvious, but he works behind the scenes and he will work around something that has a religious, respectable veneer about it. And so many people are sucked in by this, and we need to come out from this and keep faithful to the things of God.
I agree with what Brother Dan is saying, and I think that was the fundamental problem. I think it's this. The Jews were officially recognized as an acceptable religion in Rome.
Mm-hmm.
Philadelphia was very strong in Jews. They even had the right to kosher food. They saw at risk these that had association with the land of
of Israel, the Lord was born there, the apostles came from there. They feared these people coming, who weren't the formal, acceptable religious people, that their citizens saw them, upsetting their apple cart, losing their right to officialdom, losing the right to kosher food, losing the respectability. And I think Jackie rightly draws attention to the powers of the day. Everybody wants to shelter under the respectability of being acknowledged by the state and so on. And all of that has its particular difficulties and dangers.
John was told in his book, worship God. So, just could you explain quickly, I know you want to move to the end, what it means, come and worship before thy feet? Because we'll make them to come and worship before thy feet. In a book where worship is to go to God. So I think my brother was asking about that at the back there.
Do you have any help for him?
I asked the question.
I was thinking, Brother Jackie, of it. I think it's quoted from Isaiah 60.
Yeah, yeah.
So maybe we turn to Isaiah 60 and we'll see the passage there. It says in verse 14, the sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. But notice down in verse number 16, thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles and shall suck the breast of kings. And thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. The enemies of them that come, they will pay homage to the people of God, but it is not independently out of the God of Israel, or here in the context of Isaiah 60, the Lord, thy Savior, the Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. And so if anyone, they should bow down in homage to his people, it is really in the presence of the one that is higher and mightier than all.
The word can't be translated, shall do homage. And although it is used in relationship to God at times, it's not solely used in that sense. So I think we are seeing that there's a day coming when God will recognize people who stood well for him, and that will be acknowledged by those who have been their opponents in a very public way.
And it does, it's against the background of the synagogue of
Sibling.
And they have stood and been faithful, and will be recognized in a future day. We must really look. Because I have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, from the trial. Which shall come upon all the earth, to try them that shall dwell upon the earth. I look to my brother, how would this have been understood by the Philadelphians when they received it? When he's brought in outright to all the earth.
I think that this is eschatological. I think it's looking ahead to future events. I think the Lord is saying to them, the people that are persecuting you are of the same kind that will face judgment in that awful hour of trial that will come upon the whole earth. It will come upon earth dwellers, which is a phrase that's used in Revelation for those who are standing against God, whose ambitions are about earth, and that they will control the earth, and the blessed Savior have no part in it. So I think he's saying, your lot is not their lot. You will be saved from that hour of trial. You will not be here when it comes. You'll be in the glory, but there are those who are like the folks that are persecuting you, and their lot is to face up to that awful hour of trial that will come upon the whole earth. The form of that trial of Israel is that is called the Great Tribulation.
Yeah. So it would be in line of that kind of exhortation that Paul would give in 1 Thessalonians 5.
Yes, that's right. So, again, the encouragement to them was you're being tried, you've come through those trials, the Lord has commended them for it, but the big consolation is that the real period of tribulation comes upon the whole world. They'll not be here, they'll be out of it. And I hope we're all clear about this, that the church will not pass through the tribulation
and I use that in a generic sense. This is a tremendous encouragement to believers in the face of difficulty. There's the lesser, the greater tribulation. We know the talks about the hour, but that's indicative of the 7 years that will come. Let's be clear that those that love the Lord will be gone from this sad world. And the prospect of it is, in verse 11, he says, "Behold, I come quickly." He doesn't say in this verse, "I'm coming quickly unto thee," as he has said previously. Coming unto them previously, it was coming judgmentally, it was coming to deal with difficulties. But now he says, "Behold, I come quickly," and he's not coming to deal with the judgment, but he's coming to remove them from this world. But in light of that, he says, "Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." Now, because of time constraints, and we've been talking about crowns, and we haven't time really in background detail, but I take this to be the crown of testimony, and the fact that they were faithful and bore testimony to the Lord and to the Lord himself. Now, we have about 6-7 minutes left. Any comments?
Well, Jackie, in chapter 2 and verse 25 there, in relation to that, there are "hold fast till I come," that's in the plural, but here it says "hold fast that which thou hast" in the singular. Over there, only a few were holding fast.
Yeah.
Here, singular, I'm just thinking, is addressing the whole entire assembly of God's people. It would seem as if the whole of Philadelphia, as a one single entity, they were holding fast.
Yeah. I like that thought, and perhaps this is one of the reasons why the Lord is so generous in his commendation.
Yeah.
It's the type of an assembly you'd like to be part of. where brethren love each other, and where they stand together with each other, and they're holding fast that which they have.
Even there are dangers, aren't there? And that is that it could be beguiled in one way, having aside the other things. And that, of course, that's the phrase that Paul uses about a man losing his reward in Colossians 2:18. Become beguiled. Something else takes their attention. So I think the lesson for us is that we just want to keep holding fast.
Hold fast.
And keep going on for God. And in due course, he will reward.
Yeah. And these truths that are entrusted to us, the images of Scripture, they're seen as a deposit, and that which we are to guard and hold, and hold really. Don't let them go. That's the don't release your grip on them. That's the force of it. And how long are you to keep doing it?
And there is no need to for new inventions.
No.
Or new things.
No.
Which thou hast.
Yes. And what you have, hold it and keep holding it and keep preaching it and keep promoting it. And right up until he comes. Verse 12, "He that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God." A pillar, would speak of firmness and security, and it would speak of strength. Philadelphia, they had a little strength. Pillar is it's a complete contrast to that. And the wonder of it, that people that were marked with weakness here, there's a day coming and they're going to be that pillar in the temple of my God.
And there were nobodies in the locality at this time.
Mm-hmm.
Those pillars that they looked upon in the temples were 20 meters high.
Yeah.
So you can see
from being the very little people to the great place that they will have for faithfulness in the coming kingdom.
There is a tremendous encouragement here for the exercise of faithfulness.
Yes.
And remember that we should not be judging things as they are here, but we should be looking forward into that day. And the day will reveal exactly what the Lord will grant to us. And one of our dear brethren at home, who's now gone to be with the Lord, always illustrated this with the child and the money box. The child puts in the money and then the day comes and they take it out of the money box and see what they have. And this dear brother would have always said, "And what do you think about of the money box?" Just exactly what will end. And what will come out in that day is just exactly what we could end now. And he shall go out no more. They have been used to perhaps upgrading quickly and going. I think they've really come out from all that was around them. And is he just saying to them that your days of faithfulness, your days of testimony are over, and you have passed the test, and all of that's behind you, this glory on the before. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven, times against us. But again, there was the potential for the disruption of life in Philadelphia because of physical risk and uncertainty. But now they're in the city of my God, a city that is unshakable. It'll never be rocked by an earthquake or a volcano. Nothing will ever dislodge it. And it's eternally fixed. This is your everlasting abode. And I know that you develop a city and its activities and administrations and all of that, but what an encouragement it must have been. I just thought that maybe a wee hint of Abraham here. You remember he was a pilgrim and a stranger, but he looked for a city which had foundations whose builder and maker is God. And then God will be associated with it. And God will write his name upon it to be eternally in association with the name of God himself. And the new name yet to be revealed. The Lord knows what that name is, but it will be a wonderful day when this company, they reach heaven and home, and the name of the Lord, the name of God is written upon them. And that name, which the Lord himself is yet to be revealed, will be written upon them. What an encouragement. And could I just appeal to you as we close, if we take anything from this then, let us remember that how we live in this world has very big implications for what it will be in the next world. We thank you, dear brother. We thank you for every contribution. And we trust that the Lord will be glorified. Shall we pray? Our blessed God, we come to thee with our gratitude. We will ever marvel eternally at the wonders of thy love for us. We thank thee again for the giving of thy Son. We can employ the words of the apostle. He's the Son of God. He loved me. He gave himself for me. We do praise thee for the brotherly love that has been shed abroad. We praise thee for the preciousness of fellowship, the one with the other. We thank thee for the privilege of coming together in these days of conference to meditate upon thy precious holy word. We would ask thy blessing upon our every consideration, and we pray that we will go away upheld and strengthened in the times that we have gone. Just now we commend the next reading to thee. We pray for our dear brother John that thou wilt help him, that thou wilt give him the grace and strength to bring us through this concluding reading. And just now we have cause to give thanks to thee for all of thy faithfulness, thy kindness, and for food that thou hast provided for us. We offer our thanksgivings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.